I was well and truly pinned this morning, and it was so surreptitious that I didn't know it was being done. But, as I said to some of the young men and the young lady, what you do to me, I will do 10 times worse to you. My children will tell you that is not a mere boast. It's a prediction. Well, it's a privilege again for me to be here this morning. We'll pray together and then we'll begin. Lord, we come as students in the School of Christ to learn of you. We come, Lord, in our ignorance to be instructed out of your word. We come, Lord, in our folly to be given wisdom to understand you and your ways, not perfectly. And yet, Lord, we trust insightfully. We pray with the psalmist that you will open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. We ask, Lord, that your word would not be a dead letter, but living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. Speak, Lord, your servants have come to hear, and may we all be led to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one in whom all things hold together. Hear our prayer. Forgive, we pray, our many sins, and we ask it in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Habakkuk. If you want to be Hebraic, Habakkuk. But that sounds a little unusual. So I'll pronounce it in any number of ways. My children told me many years ago I pronounced it 5 different ways in a sermon. Let me sketch the background so that you've got some understanding. I'm imagining that not many of you perhaps know this book well. We're in the last years of the 7th century before Christ. And there is turmoil and confusion in the near Middle East. Nothing changes. The two world superpowers are Egypt to the south of Judah and Assyria to the north. Egypt has been the predominant superpower, but soon Assyria is going to come and smash Egypt. And then in turn, Babylon will come and smash Assyria. And then Persia will come and smash Babylon. And then Greece under Alexander the Great will come and smash Persia. And so it goes on. Kingdoms are raised up and God, in his will and purpose and wisdom, brings them down. And within that confusion and turmoil in the near Middle East, Judah, the southern kingdom, is in spiritual, moral and economic freefall. Good is called evil and evil is called good. There truly is nothing new under the sun. And God's prophet Habakkuk is crying out to God, bewildered at God. He cannot understand God or his ways. And he cries out in his bewilderment. So that's the background. We're probably around the year 610 before Christ. So let's pick up our reading. We'll read the whole of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law, that is God's teaching, is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And now the Lord responds to his prophet's complaint. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Assyrians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And now we have Habakkuk's second complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why then do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offsprings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, the Lord, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Why do you look idly at traitors, says Habakkuk, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The book of Habakkuk is about the mystery of providence. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, said that providence, like the Hebrew alphabet, is best read backwards. When we look out at the world we live in, we're mystified. If you're not mystified, you're living on a different planet from me. We're bewildered. We're confused. Why is it that the godless prosper? Why is it that the wicked seem to triumph on all sides? Why is it that truth is marginalized? Justice and righteousness are perverted. Why is it that the wicked arrogantly strut throughout the face of the nations? That's the problem that Habakkuk is faced with. He cannot make sense of God. In a sense, his theology is clashing with his experience. He knows that the Lord is God. He knows that he is the sovereign Lord. Well, why is he not acting like it? Why is he not behaving like the sovereign, righteous and good God that he is? Let me simply outline the chapter and then we'll look at it and then we'll draw a number of conclusions from it. The chapter is based on a complaint, verses 1 through 4, his first complaint. And then secondly, verses 5 through 11, the Lord responds to his servant's complaint. But God's response doesn't satisfy Habakkuk. And so he has a second complaint, really from verse 12 through to the first verse of chapter 2. That's the outline. What's striking is that when you come to the end of the third chapter, the conclusion of the prophecy of Habakkuk, what's remarkable is that the Lord has not explained himself fully to his bewildered servant. But the last words have no complaint. They simply says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, though civilization disintegrates around me, the economy collapses, my nation falls into utter ruin, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So the question is, how does he get there? He begins with a heartfelt complaint, and yet he ends with saying, Lord, if everything around me collapses, I will yet rejoice in you, the God of my salvation. So notice, first of all, in the opening verses, Habakkuk's first complaint. Have you ever begun a prayer to the Lord like this? O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? It almost seems arrogant, doesn't it? Would you ever have the temerity to begin a prayer like that? Well, here is a man who's living in a civilization, a society that God himself had established. Judah, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, you remember, had been carried off into exile, the 10 northern tribes, over 100 years or so before this time. And now little Judah is left, a remnant. The people of Yahweh, the universal king, the covenant Lord. But all around him, all the prophet sees is violence and iniquity, destruction, strife and contention. The law, he says, verse 4, is paralyzed. God's teaching is trampled on. And we can identify with that, can't we? In your nation and mine. Truths, enduring truths, are being trampled into the dust. Whether it is the life of the unborn, or whether it's the sexuality that is running amok in civilization. We look around us and all we see is iniquity prospering at every turn. And this is the background, this is the anguish, this is the heart angst of the prophet. How long shall I cry for help and you'll not hear? Why are you not doing something? Why are you not stepping in and acting to do something? Why are you allowing the ungodly to prosper? Why do you allow unrighteous acts to prevail in society? There is an honesty, a heart honesty about this prophet of God. He says justice at the end of verse 4 goes forth perverted. We can't trust our judges. The judges make decrees that are contrary to your teaching. And what are you doing about it? Nothing. What are you doing? How long shall I cry for help and you'll not hear? It's as if he's saying, my prayers are just rising to the heavens and just disappearing into the ether. Why do you make me, verse 3, see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? It seems to him that God is inert, passive, almost indifferent. This is the conflict he has. He knows that's not true. He knows that God is not indifferent. Look what he says. We'll jump ahead to verse 12 for a moment. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. He knows who God is. But his circumstances shout out the contrary. And so he complains. He pours out his heart in complaint. And then in verses 5 through 11, the Lord responds to his servant. And he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm not idle, Habakkuk. I'm not passive. I'm not inert. I'm not indifferent. I am doing a work so great that you will wonder and be astounded. And you could imagine perhaps the prophet thinking, oh Lord, tell me more, tell me more. I'm looking forward to hearing about this great work that you're doing. This great work that I would not believe unless you told me about it. Lord, what is it? Then the Lord tells him, I'm raising up the Chaldeans to come and smash you. Are you serious? That's what God says. I'm doing a work in your days you would not believe if told. And you can imagine the prophet thinking, oh, please, yes, yes, word from heaven, yes. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go before them. Look at verse 9. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. Verse 11. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God is compounding his servants' bewilderment. Habakkuk is looking at his nation. He sees iniquity and violence and wickedness prevailing. He sees the law of God, the teachings of the Lord being trampled into the dust. And now the Lord is saying, I'm doing a great work. I'm going to bring a nation to smash you to smithereens. You see, little Judah thought this would never happen to it. Do you know, 150 years ago, the greatest empire probably the world has ever seen was the British Empire. You know what we are now? We're a little island off the coast of Europe. We had a commonwealth, an empire that embraced the ends of the earth. And now we're a little island. After the British Empire, there was the American Empire. The influence of the United States was vast. You think it will go on forever? God raises nations up. God brings them crashing down. And so God compounds the bewilderment of his servant. And that leads to Habakkuk's second complaint, verses 12 through to the end of the chapter into chapter 2. And he says, so he's responding to this astonishing news that the Assyrians are coming, this vast empire, this superpower, and they're going to trample them into the dust, smash them to smithereens. Then the Babylonians are going to come after that and smash the Assyrians and carry Judah off into exile about 30 years after these events that have recorded for us here. And so Habakkuk says, are you not from everlasting? So he's saying, let me understand this, Lord. You're going to raise up this Assyrian superpower to smash us, but are you not from everlasting? My Lord Yahweh, the covenant Lord who has made us his, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. You see, he's saying, this is my theology. O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. And then he says these words that are often misunderstood. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You know that text? God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It's often used as a proof text for God's purity, his righteousness. God is of purer eyes than to look on sin. What Habakkuk is saying is, I'm not sure I believe that. How can that be true? You're of purer eyes than to look on evil. You cannot do wrong. Why then do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? He's saying, Lord, Judah is bad. We're wicked. But the Assyrians, they're 10 times worse than us. How can you be of purer eyes than to look on sin and then raise up an evil nation to smash your own covenant people? You see this conflict between theology and experience and circumstance. There are times in life when our circumstances seem to contradict the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God. And Habakkuk, far from being calmed and satisfied with the Lord's answer in verses 5 through 11, is just further bewildered. You make, verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that is, the Assyrians, brings them all up with a hook, drags them out with his net, gathers them in his dragnet, rejoices and is glad. And what does he do? What does the Assyrian do when he gains power and authority over the nations? Does he say, blessed be the Lord, the Most High God? No, he sacrifices to his net. You're raising up people to smash us who sacrifice to themselves. They make offerings to their dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. That's the world we live in today. Everyone is homo religiosus. Everyone is religious. You must worship something. And we live in an age when people worship themselves. They idolize themselves. They live in luxury. The end of verse 16. And then the prophet says, is he, the Assyrian superpower, to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Do you not wonder about that in our own day? Ever since Roe v. Wade, and we were 6 years before you, that was 1973, We had that in 1967. Countless millions of little lives made in the image and likeness of God killed. Why? 99.9% of the time for convenience. And you think, Lord, why are you not doing something? Why? Are these lives not precious? Are they not significant? Why are you not doing anything? And so he says, beginning of chapter 2, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself in the tower, and look out to see what he, the Lord, will say to me. I'm going to wait and see what God will do. That's the first part of the book. There are five things I think we can apply to ourselves very practically and hopefully helpfully this morning. What does all this say to us? Well, it tells us, first of all, to be prayerful. This is what Habakkuk does. He brings his complaint to God in prayer. He lifts up his heart to the Lord. In his extremity, he prays. And we see that ultimately, don't we, in our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do when all the lights go out for him on the cross? What does he do? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? He is in his sinless humanity. He is bewildered. He is perplexed. There is no voice from heaven. Remember, at his baptism, the heavens were split. And the Heavenly Father says, this is my beloved Son. With him I'm well pleased. And then in the Mount of Transfiguration, again, the heavens were opened. And the Lord says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. But now, the heavens are not opened. Darkness, the darkness that covered the face of the earth, is sacramental and symbolic of the darkness that has consumed the Savior's soul. And in his sinlessness, he cries out in perplexity, my God, why have you forsaken me? In our bewilderments, in our perplexities, in our confusions, we must cry out to the Lord. I remember some years ago, a friend of mine preaching on a passage. I can't remember what it was. But I do remember something he said very vividly. He said, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even as the Father has turned away and poured out his righteous wrath on his Son in the place of all his believing people, even then the Father was saying to the hosts of heaven, if ever I loved him now. We need to be prayerful. We live in dark times. And I think one of the marks of a church that is taking the times seriously is that it's a church that will commit itself to pray. Corporately, as well as familially and individually, we need to pray. But secondly, we need to be honest in our praying, just as Habakkuk was. There's no pretense, there's no evangelical pretentiousness about his prayers. You know, so often, we know all the phrases, don't we? And they just trot out very easily. They just trip off our tongues. Here is raw honesty. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you not hear? What's wrong with you? And these passages in the Bible are there in the Bible, and the Psalms are a wonderful exhibition of them. They're there to tell us that God wants his people to be radically honest with him, to eschew pretense. Never pretend with God. It's stupid anyway, because he sees and knows everything about you. Be real with God. Admit your confusions, your bewilderments, your perplexities. Cry out to Him. Call upon Him. We need to be prayerful. We need to be honest. But thirdly, we need to be hopeful. You see what he says in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" In the midst of his confusion and bewilderment, he reminds himself, and at the same time, actually, he's reminding God. God doesn't need reminding, but at times we feel he does. And he reminds himself that the Lord is God. When we look around us at society today, perhaps the one thing we need ever to keep in mind and keep in heart, the one thing that needs to be the pole star that directs us through life, is the unabridged, absolute, unconditional sovereignty of God. He is the God, Ephesians 1:11, who works out all things in conformity with the purpose of His will. The sovereignty of God isn't a reformed shibboleth. It's a biblical truth that is there to encourage us and comfort us. It's not there to confound and confuse us. Maybe you're thinking, "Ian, I don't understand the sovereignty of God." Good for you. You never will. If you do, you're God, and you're not God. You know that. You're not God. He's bigger than you, better than you, infinitely at a distance from you. He's a diameter removed from you and from me. He is the sovereign God, the Most High God. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine that is intended to be a pillow to rest our weary heads on. Not a conundrum to try and solve. Not a puzzle to unravel. You can't unravel God. You can't put Him in a box. But His sovereignty is intended to be a wonderfully reassuring, hopeful encouragement to us. I was thinking this morning earlier of that great verse in, is it Psalm 31? "My times are in your hands." The hands that flung stars into space. The hands that out of nothing created all things in the space of 6 days and very good. The hands that were nailed to the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. This is the God who ordains all things, who uses evil sinlessly for His own purposes, His own glory, and ultimately for the blessedness of His people. We can be hopeful even in a world like this today. You look around and you think, is there anything to give us hope? Yes, the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble, Psalm 99. The previous Psalm, "The Lord reigns. Let the people of God be glad." A couple of years ago, that was the text that took me right through, I think it was 2017, "The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble." I looked at my own nation and saw confusion and misery and sadness and arrogance. I looked at the nations in the world and they strutted about as if there were no God in the heavens with whom they had to do. And He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord reigns. He reigns through all the vicissitudes of presidencies and prime ministerships and queenships. He reigns above the heavens. The one who is orchestrating the cosmos is not President Trump or Prime Minister May or the man in Moscow, Putin. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can be hopeful. The sovereignty of God isn't a Calvinistic distinctive. It's a biblical truth. But then fourthly, we need to learn to be humble. You see, God's ways are not our ways. You know those words, I'm sure, in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. It's inevitable that we will not understand the ways of the Lord. And it behoves us then to live humbly. What does the Lord your God require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and what's the rest of it? To walk humbly before your God. Micah 6. To walk humbly. That doesn't mean passively. It doesn't mean weakly. It means letting God be God. Letting God be God. We need to learn to be humble. We need to learn to know our limitations, our intellectual limitations, our theological limitations. Doesn't Paul do that at the end of Romans 11? He's expounded the gospel so gloriously. What does he say? That's it then. You've got it all. No, he doesn't do that. He says, oh, the depth, both of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. Know what he's saying? I'm out of my depth here. He's saying, I'm reverently agnostic. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Not me, Paul is saying. His ways are higher than my ways. We need to cultivate humility. But then finally, fifthly, we need, as we see in the first verse of chapter 2, to cultivate patience. I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself in the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He resolved to be patient. He resolved to wait upon the Lord. That's a hard grace to cultivate. We want God to act now. We live in the age of the instant. Technology is wonderful. But yet it can be such a difficult reality to handle well and wisely, because it tells us that we can communicate instantly and receive back messages. When our Sarah, she'll be embarrassed about this, when she was a little girl, well, not so little, she said, what did you and Mum do before you had mobile phones? I said, well, we just lived. She said, no, what I mean is, say you arranged to meet and one of you was held up. What did you do? I said, well, you were held up. She said, yeah, I know, but what did you do? I said, well, you waited. yeah, but, and she's trying to think, she's lived in the age of instant communication. You mean you just waited? You couldn't just text and say, I'll be 10 minutes, I'll be half an hour, sorry, I can't come. You just waited. And you thought, well, something's happened. Life has changed for you. You cannot not be impacted by the culture you live in. You cannot step outside your culture, no matter how hard you try. You can be homeschooled from 1 to 18, go to a Christian college, and suddenly you find yourself in the world, as it were. We cannot avoid the implications of living in a culture, no matter how hard we try. It seeps into us. And one of the ways our culture will seek to seep into us is to get us to be men and women who want things to happen now. And Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to wait for God in his time to act. And of course, ultimately, he will. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. God has an omega point. There is one event ringed yet for God to fulfill in his calendar. The coming again in power and glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. The winding up of history. Initiating the final irreversible judgment. When he will gather the righteous to himself and cast the unbelieving and wicked into hell. There is an ultimate end. But before then, we need just to wait for God to act in his good time. That's why doctrine is so vital for living the Christian life. Remember as a young Christian reading a book on Christian doctrine. I think it was by Sinclair Ferguson, another Scot, entitled The Christian Life. And the phrase that struck me was, one of the most significant moments in a young Christian's life is when it dawns on them that doctrine matters. The Christian life isn't a doctrinal compartment and a practical compartment. Doctrine suffuses everything. And we need to learn to let our doctrine of God shape how we live in practice. I've mentioned one of my children. I'll mention my wife. She never is angry with me. We've never argued in almost 40 years. I'm always right. No, I don't mean that. Far from it. Sometimes you lead your wife by following them. But one of the first times I visited Joan in her little apartment when we were getting friendly, she had a hymn pinned up on the wall. We actually sang it at our wedding. It was then one of my favorite hymns and has remained so throughout the years. And part of one of the verses had these words, "Wait thou his time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. Give to the winds thy fears, hope, and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Wait thou his time." God knows what he's doing, however bewildering his ways may be to us. God knows what he's doing. We can trust him. We can be honest with him. We can be real with him. We can pour out our hearts to him. And we can trust him. Because that's our calling. To live by faith. And not by sight. And that's what our Savior Jesus Christ not only taught us, it's what he practiced. When all the lights went out for him, he said, "My God." He never lost sight of the personal pronoun. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I used to think that the wonder of that verse, Matthew 27:46, was the second half of it. The apodosis, if you like, the second part. But the older I get, the more I think the wonder of that verse is the first part, the protasis. That when he was becoming the sin bearer of the world, and all the lights had gone out, there wasn't a pinprick in the cosmos to encourage him. He still could say, "My God." He couldn't say, "Father." That had been eclipsed. But the personal pronoun never left him. That's our calling. To live by faith and not by sight. Let us pray. Lord, you are not only higher than we are, you are infinitely better and wiser than we are. We ask, Lord, for the grace to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to be honest with you, to be real. Help us to be prayerful. Help us, Lord, in the midst of an avalanche of ungodliness in our nations, to hold fast to this. As for God, His ways are perfect. And yet, Lord, we would say with the psalmist, is it not now time, Lord, for you to act? Is it not time, Lord, for you now to rend the heavens and come down? May it be so to the praise of your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.